So I can always re-preach Wayne's lesson from this morning, right? Good evening. I'd like to introduce our lesson this evening with a passage. There we go. I want to introduce our lesson by reading a verse or a couple of verses from 1 Timothy, the 4th chapter. Have it up here on the board. Hopefully that's good and visible. It says, "But reject profane and old wives' fables, and exercise yourself toward godliness. For bodily exercise profits little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is, and of that which is to come." 1 Timothy 4, verses 7 and 8. The topic I want to talk about tonight is the topic of godliness. Godliness. Several months ago, maybe a year or so ago, I believe it was Justin Ruth and I were in here teaching the auditorium class, and we summarized the book of 1 Timothy. And I remember noticing in that book the number of times in which the term godliness appeared. And if you do a word search, you go on the internet to Bible Gateway or a site like that where you can actually enter a word and have it tell you the number of times, the number of places it is in the Bible. I believe I did that with, godliness, and I believe it came up about 16 times. The majority of which are more than any other book. It was found in 1 Timothy more than any other book. It was also found, I believe, in 2 Timothy. I should know that because that's in my notes. But as well as 2 Peter and maybe 1 Peter as well. Godliness. What do we mean by godliness? Well, let's define the word. It's from the Greek word, and I may butcher the Greek pronunciation because I only know what I could read from people who do know. Eusebia is from the Greek word that, it's a compound Greek word. It meant from the word you or well, and sabomai or something like that, or to be devout. According to Vine's Dictionary of New Testament Words, it's the idea of a piety characterized by a godly attitude. An attitude that causes us to do what is well-pleasing to Him. It's an awareness, and it's a consciousness of God. It's knowing what God would want us to do in a particular situation and being willing to do it. It's actually doing what God would want us to do in a given situation. It's walking with God. When you think of walking with God, there's a particular character in the Old Testament that we think of, and that's Enoch. We read about him in the book of Genesis, chapter 5, in the generations of Adam. It mentions that Enoch walked with God, and he was not, which is a way of saying he was not found. Hebrew writer expounds on that just a little bit, in that he says that he was faithful, he walked faithfully with God. He's mentioned among the great heroes of faith there in Hebrews 11, and he was not found, which meant God took him. In fact, I think the book of Genesis actually says God took him. Imagine to be so close to God that God takes you. And you don't see that. And that's the attitude that we really want to have with God. We want to be that close with God. The book of Amos in chapter 3 and verse 3 says, "How can two walk together except they be agreed?" Which emphasizes the fact that we want to be in a situation or relationship with God, that we are in agreement with God, that we do what is pleasing to God. So that's the idea, I believe, for godliness. Well, what is required to be godly? Well, it requires effort. Look at passages. We're going to be going quite a bit, as I said, to 1 Timothy, the 4th chapter. So I would encourage you to kind of keep your marker there in 1 Timothy. We'll be going back and forth between 1 Timothy and Titus and 2 Peter quite a bit tonight, as well as a couple of other places, or a few other places. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 7, the passage that we just read, "But reject profane and old wives' fables, and exercise yourself toward godliness." The English Standard Version here uses the phrase train. Train yourself towards godliness. Exercise yourself toward godliness. And there's probably a compare-contrast kind of thing going on here with the type of thing that we would do towards exercising ourselves towards godliness and the type of exercise that you might do in training for an athletic event, because he mentions this bodily exercise profits a little. And we understand what people do in order to prepare for that kind of thing. You think of an Olympic athlete who trains, even goes to a facility and trains regularly, daily, puts forth a lot of energy and exercise to do that. time and resources to do that. And yet, that is for an earthly crown, something that's not going to last. Exercise yourself toward godliness, because this is something that will last. And we'll talk about that a little bit later. Go over to Titus, the second chapter. Titus and 1 Timothy are sort of, you see a lot of the same themes among those two books. And they were written about the same time from Paul. Titus, the second chapter, verse 12. Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should just live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. So we see there is a teaching. I believe, again, the English Standard Version uses the term training here. But there is also a denial that's going on here. We are renouncing something. We're renouncing ungodliness and worldly lust. And we're living soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. We're giving diligence. Now we're going over to 2 Peter, the first chapter. 2 Peter 1. Look to verse 5. Now these are sometimes, I believe, called the Christian graces, or the fruits that we want to put on. But also for this very reason, giving diligence, add to your faith virtue, virtue to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. There's that word godliness there that we're emphasizing tonight. But the thing I want to emphasize in this particular few verses is that we are giving diligence. We are giving diligence to it. I'm afraid sometimes the idea that some have in religion is that we show up at the appointed times that the assembly meets, and we give of our means and contribute in some way, monetarily, and that is what we do in terms of religion, and that is really pretty much it. The idea here that the Bible is really promoting is a regular, ongoing diligence, striving for, pursuit of type of thing. Making every effort, I believe the English Standard Version here says. Turn over to 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter. The good thing about a lot of these verses in the same place, you don't have to flip too many pages to get back and forth. 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter. Verse 12. Fight the good fight of faith, lay hold on eternal life, to which you were also called and have confessed the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Fight the good fight. We are in a battle. We are in a war. Not a physical war, and we know that, but we are in a spiritual war. Turn over to Ephesians, the 6th chapter. Finally, my brethren, this is verse 10. Be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand in the evil day, having done all to stand. The idea here is, we're in a fight against spiritual forces, against the devil and his forces, in a war. The Bible tells us that the devil is a roaring lion that seeks whom he may devour. And we have to resist that. So it requires effort. It requires devotion, and it leads to progress. Now back over to 1 Timothy, the 4th chapter. Verse 15. Now he's already mentioned a lot of things here to Timothy. And he tells him in verse 15, meditate on these things, give yourself entirely to them, that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. He wants him to meditate on them because he wants that progress. His progress should be evident. And our progress should be evident. We should be able to look back at ourselves 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 10, 15, however the case may be, years ago, and see progress. We should see significant progress. If we're comparing ourselves to maybe 5 years ago, and we're not as spiritually minded as we were then there's a problem. If anything, it should be the other way around. Back in the back class this morning, Freddie and Brent teach on attitudes. Bobby Ray Hudson was visiting with us. I don't see him here tonight, but he was visiting with us. And there was something was said with respect to, I don't remember what brought it up now, but he mentioned a man that he knew a number of years ago. A man that he knows still. And this man was involved, I think, in some way in the music industry and playing as a front, I think it's called fronting for other artists. And he was involved in that, and he said that he mentioned to his wife that he just wasn't happy. And after thinking about it a little bit, I knew who the man was because I'd gone to that congregation. In fact, my mother, who's here tonight, I know would be certain to know that she would know who he is. In fact, I'm glad to have my mother here as well. I meant to say in the beginning, my mother's here. My dad, who's had a part of the worship at the Woolly Springs, and really hated to try to rearrange that, so otherwise he would have been here too. My wife, Lori, is not here. She is homesick. She had a bad stomach virus, so she's watching on the internet. Hey, Lori. Yeah, got that out of the way. So, where was I? All right, back to my story. Or back to Bobby Ray's story. It was a great story because he said this man, somebody made arrangements with him. I think Tony Russell, who's now passed away, very good guy that attended Woolly Springs for years. I think he served as an elder there at one time as well. He made arrangements for some people to study with this guy. And he started studying, and he became a Christian. And he mentioned a story about finding his Bible. His Bible was left on top of a car, and this was a Bible that he had made all sorts of notes in it, in his study, in his personal study. And said, today this man is an elder of the congregation up in Tennessee. You see the progression this guy had made. He had made someone who was, and not to throw off on the music industry necessarily, but he was not a Christian, not involved in anything in terms of being a Christian. He learned the truth, and today he serves as an elder. And if it's the man I'm thinking about, he has had to experience some tragedy in his life, but yet he is still faithful to God. His progress is evident. And it was a good story, and I appreciated him telling that. That's what we need to be doing. We need to be, our progress should be evident. And I'll tell you something else. And what I did in studying this, again, it was impressed several years ago or some several months ago when we studied this, that how many times God in this appeared in that little book. I got thinking about it. So what I tried to do was just to take some different examples of godliness in this book and look at the context of each. And we may not have hit them all, actually, but I want to hit the context and just see what areas of life, what aspects is godliness addressed, primarily in the book of 1 Timothy. And that's what I want to do now. And I'll tell you something else. In preparing a lesson, even getting up to preach, it causes you to face your own inadequacies and shortcomings and failures. And I've got some. And I want you to know that. And I felt like I need to acknowledge that in studying this and presenting this. But I think it's good for us to look at it. And hopefully it'll be areas in which we can improve if we need to. Godliness includes sound doctrine. And I'm amazed as I look back over the years of people that I knew of my generation, who were raised in similar circumstances, went to sound congregations, had good parents, who strived to do what was right, who are no longer really faithful to that. Or they're part of religious groups that endorse error and attend congregations that I couldn't attend. And I'm afraid that they were not convicted and they were not devoted to sound doctrine. It's part of the problem, a lot of the problem. Look at 1 Timothy, the 6th chapter. Doctrine is important. 1 Timothy 6. Just see how many times we can find this. If anyone teaches otherwise, again, this is based on things that he's already said. If anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness, there's that idea, doctrine with godliness, he is proud, knowing nothing, but is obsessed with disputes and arguments over words, from which come envy, strife, reviling, evil suspicions, and other things that are mentioned there. Godliness includes sound doctrine. Let's keep noticing some things. Look over to 1 Timothy, back to 1 Timothy 4. We'll go there again. This is some instruction that he's given in verse 13. Till I come, give attention to reading. We just did that in our assembly. To exhortation, to doctrine. To doctrine. Look to verse 16. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear. Turn over to 2 Timothy 1. Maybe in the same opening. It is in my Bible. Hold fast the pattern of sound words which you have heard from me in faith and love and in Christ Jesus. A pattern of sound words. There's that idea again, expressed again and again. Doctrine matters. Doctrine matters. And why do we make an effort to be careful about the things we do here in the assembly in terms of our worship and our practices? Why do we want to make sure that we have a Bible basis for what we do? Because doctrine matters. It matters to God. Keep noticing. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in latter times some will depart from the faith, giving heed to deceiving spirits and doctrines of demons, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their own conscience seared with a hard iron. And it mentions some things there. The passage that we read in the beginning here tonight, speaking of profane and old wise fables. I used to enjoy watching the History Channel. But I find there's not a whole lot of history on there anymore. And I was at the house the other day, and it was some program. It had a religious basis, and it was banned books from the Bible. And it had so-called experts and a lot of things that were just nonsense. Type of stories that people were promoting as truth. Fable-type things. Things that had no credibility whatsoever. And I believe a lot of that is done basically to discredit the Bible, is what a lot of it's done. Because these were writings back then, and they banned them from the Bible, and it would be based on Bible characters. There's a lot big move afoot in the world today to discredit the Bible like that. So we have to be careful about programs like that. We must speak the things that are proper for sound doctrine. I think the King James Version, speak thou the things that become sound doctrine. Titus 2 in verse 1. So doctrine matters. Doctrine matters. Well, moving on from that, there are certain aspects of our daily lives that require us to be rooted and grounded in doctrine. Let's go back over to Titus. Hopefully you're still there. If we notice verse 1, now we're going to notice verse 2. We're going to begin with verse 2, and we're going to see different groups of people. Older men should be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith. I'm in Titus 2 and verse 2. In love and patience. Older women, likewise, they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, admonishing the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands. That the word of God may not be blasphemed. Likewise, the young men to be sober-minded. So he's really hitting every group and all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works in doctrine. There's that word doctrine again, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility. You see, even though the word godliness is not used, we see words that really fit well with the idea of being godly, of being reverent. That's mentioned to several of the different groups here. Turn back over now to 1 Timothy, back over to 1 Timothy 4. You may be able to quote 1 Timothy 4 after we're through with this lesson, at least parts of it. 1 Timothy 4 and verse 12. Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word and conduct and love and spirit and faith and purity. Excuse me. We've already noticed that verse 13, and we've noticed verse 15 as well. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. We've noticed all those verses already. So basically his actions, his words. Give attention to reading. Don't neglect the gift that is in you. He had a special gift that had been given to him by laying on of hands. Something that was active at that time. In word and conduct and love and spirit. In faith and purity. In our speech. Back now over to Titus the second chapter. We've already noticed verse 1, speak the things that become sound doctrine. But if you look over to verse 8, sound speech that cannot be condemned. That one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Look over to James, the first chapter. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. I believe the King James Version says that it is vain. What good is our religion if we can't bridle our tongue? In times of temptation. I'm going to first go over to 1 Corinthians, the 10th chapter. Let's go over there and notice some things in 1 Corinthians 10. I meant to swap those around. 1 Corinthians 10, he's giving examples of those from the Old Testament who fell, who were faced with temptation and fell. And he's giving those as an example to us. But look at verse 13. Look at verse 12. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. No temptation has overtaken you except as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. God gives us a way of escape. We are tempted, and we will be tempted. Specifically, 1 Thessalonians, the 4th chapter, we'll go back over to that little area that we, close to the area that we were just a minute ago. 1 Thessalonians 4 is dealing with the idea of purity from a sexual standpoint. Verse 4, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel. Well, verse 3, for this is the will of God, that your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor. Again, those are ideas that are similar to the idea of godliness. Not in passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. And then it keeps on mentioning some things there with respect to defrauding a brother in this matter. And God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. In holiness. So in times of temptation, we have to be rooted in godliness. In the way that we dress, turn over to 1 Timothy, the 2nd chapter. These are familiar verses, I know. And there's nothing in this lesson that's earth-shatteringly new. This is all stuff that we've heard before. Throughout the years, it's just a reminder of things that we've heard before. First Timothy, the 2nd chapter. Notice verse 8. I desire that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Verse 9. In a manner, like manner also. So he seems to be relating the spiritual nature of men to what he's about to say of women as well. Suggests to me that just because he's addressing this specifically to men, women, doesn't mean that men have no responsibility here. Women adorn themselves in modest apparel with propriety and moderation, not with braided hair or gold or pearls or costly clothing, but which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. There's a similar passage over in 1 Peter, the 3rd chapter. Let's go back look at some things with it. 1 Peter, the 3rd chapter. This is addressing wives in terms of how they interact with their husbands, the idea of submissiveness and chaste conduct. Verse 3, don't let your adornment be merely outward, arranging the hair, wearing the gold, putting on a fine apparel. Let it be the hidden person of the heart. A woman's emphasis is not to be on her hair and her clothes. Not to say that she can't be pretty. The example here of Sarah in this context, Sarah was so beautiful that Pharaoh took her from Abraham when he went to Egypt. So she obviously was a beautiful woman, but that should not have been her emphasis, and I don't believe it was her emphasis. Let it be the hidden person of the heart, the thing that makes you pretty. And people should be able to look at you by how you're dressed and not have any doubts about whether or not you're a godly person. I think that is one thing that we need to take away, especially from 1 Timothy, the 2nd chapter. But look again. Lost my place. Verse 10. But which is proper for women professing godliness with good works. That seems to be a worsening problem among God's people. I would have never dreamed 20 years ago that a young lady who claims to be a member of the Church of Christ, could get on a program like Dancing with the Stars and perform, and people promote her as an example of godliness. She is not an example for godliness in the way that she dresses and in participating in that program. And those who watch it are no better. I'm talking about Sadie Robertson. I'm not picking on her. I think she does have a lot of good qualities from what I read and what little I've read of her. She is, does espouse to be a Christian and to remain chaste. And hopefully she will. But I don't think it'll work to engage in those kind of programs and wear the kind of clothes she wears and say, I'm godly. It will not work. It simply will not work. And we are no better if we watch it. Those of us who are men, especially. We are no better. In meeting our benevolent responsibilities, we must be rooted in God. Let's turn over to 1 Timothy, the 5th chapter. 1 Timothy 5 and verse 4. If any widow has children, then the context here is discussing the church's responsibility and individual's responsibility to take care of poor people, or specifically poor widows who are in need. This is the only group of people, and this is an aside from our topic, but it's interesting to note, the only group of people that the Bible talks about the church taking care of on a regular basis are certain widows, or is certain widows, that meet certain qualifications. I think that has some significance in terms of the questions about what the church can do with its money, because there are certain limitations placed even on these certain widows who are of a certain age. And if they have children or grandchildren, the point I want to bring us back to here in terms of our study is in verse 4. If any widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show piety at home and to repay their parents. For this is good and acceptable before God. The word for piety in the King James is translated godliness in the English Standard Version. It's the same basic root word as that word that we notice for godliness from the Greek that when we introduced our lesson initially. The same basic word in the Greek. And I'm no Greek expert. The internet's a great tool for doing that kind of thing. You can look up and find out a lot. But looking at that, you can discover that's where that word comes from. And that is the idea of godliness. Honor father and mother is an idea that's associated with godliness. Being godly requires that we honor father and mother. James 1:27, we were just close to that particular verse when we looked at verse 26 a moment ago. Verse 27, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. So what is our religion about? And probably I've heard it said that these two that are mentioned, orphans and widows, are probably just two that were representative of anyone who is in need, right? We have a responsibility to meet the needs of others, and as individuals, we have to do that. To visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. Those are people who do need visiting. Now, the idea may be greater than just visit and sitting with. There may be a financial responsibility there too. But I was talking to my mother about this earlier, and she mentioned just how much elderly people really do appreciate that visiting. Well, how about in our decisions? Think about Lot. Think about Lot. We read of Lot in the book of Genesis early on in the Bible. Lot was the nephew of Abram, later known as Abraham. And he traveled with Abram down from where they had lived in the area known as Haran, which is also, I believe, Lot's father's name. But he lived there. They lived in Haran. And they moved down into Canaan per God's direction, right? And they were both blessed tremendously in terms of material possessions. Lot and Abram both had flocks and herds and people who worked for them. And it got to a point they were there in the same area in Canaan. And Abram says, because they were the workers of both, the herdsmen of both, were fighting with one another. There wasn't room for everybody, so they were getting into strife and contention. So Abram told Lot, you know, we need to separate because we can't have this going on because we're brethren. So he told Lot, you pick which way you want to go and I'll go the other way. I want you to notice something in chapter 13 of Genesis. And I know you've heard this before. Lot made his decision based on the attractiveness of the land from a material standpoint. Verse 10, Lot lifted his eyes and saw all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere. before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt, as you go towards Zoar. Then Lot chose for himself all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated from one another. Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. And there's another statement here written by the writer that it is of significance, I believe. It is not just a casual mention. Verse 13, but the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. He made his decision from a material standpoint, but he did not factor in the influence of the people, from the people that he was living around. And you think about what Lot wound up being involved in. I think he was captured, and Abram had to rescue him. God sent angels to warn him that he was going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, and the men of Sodom beat on his house, so beat on the door, and said, bring those men out to us. And he even offered his daughters instead. Here's this righteous man, he's called, later on in the Bible, a righteous man offering his daughters to be abused by these wicked men. Now, that didn't happen. And remember, they left, and they had to escape for their lives. Lot lost his wife in the process. He wound up living in the mountains with his two daughters, who got him drunk and seduced him, or got him drunk and got him in a situation where he fathered his own grandchildren. It's really a sad, sad turn of events. And I believe it all can be traced. The implication is that a lot of that can be traced to his choice that he made with respect to where he lived. Well, what about a more positive example? Think about Joseph. Joseph was a godly man. He made his decisions based on what pleased God. Even though he was sold into slavery, sold into Egypt by his own brothers, of all people, his own brothers, and you remember the story, he wound up working for Potiphar, and Potiphar's wife attempted to get him to be with her, and he refused, and she wound up telling a lie about him. He was put in jail as a result, stayed there for a long time, yet he never gave up on God. He had a lot of bad things happen. He never gave up. Think about how it turned out. It turned out wonderfully well. Well, the benefits. And this will bring our lesson to a close. Turn back now over to 1 Timothy, the 4th chapter. We noticed this verse initially. We're going to add one to the verse that we noticed earlier. For bodily exercise profits a little, but godliness is profitable for all things, having promise of the life that now is and of that which is to come. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. There are benefits to being involved in bodily exercise, athletic competitions, and working out, things like that. There are benefits to it. The Bible acknowledges that. But they are limited. You know, you may extend your life 10 or 15 years from working out and taking care of yourself, but unless the Lord returns while you're alive, you are still going to die. And that is not going to matter after. What is going to matter is how we have lived. Godliness is profitable for all things. Having promise of the life that now is, there's benefits to being godly now, and of that which is to come. And he emphasizes the statement by saying this is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. You can depend on it. You can absolutely depend on that. You can't depend on anything else in this world, in this life. That you can depend on. You can depend on God. Turn back over to 2 Peter, the 1st chapter. Really the same idea here. And we've noticed verse 5 already, and I'll start with verse 7. To God and His brotherly kindness, love, if these things are yours and abound, you will neither be barren nor fruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble, for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We may not have anything in this world to speak of. We may have to depend on everybody, the government, everybody else to help get us through. But if we make it to heaven, it don't matter. We'll be richer than Bill Gates in the end. And I don't mean money-wise. I mean salvation-wise. What does it profit the whole world if you lose your own soul? Jesus asked. What shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Godliness is profitable not only in this life, but in the life. I appreciate the opportunity to speak. I appreciate the elders asking me very much so. And again, I find things that I need to work on with respect to my own life. And I do feel like I need to acknowledge that. Does anyone want to be a Christian tonight? God offers eternal life. God offers a better life now and a far better life later on. If you're subject to Christ's invitation, come while we stand and sing. Thank you.